The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
In Petersburg, Kentucky, there is a 75,000 square foot, state-of-the-art museum that is called the Creation Museum. It's dedicated to portraying the origins of the earth and attributing it to the God of the Bible, who is the one, the only creator. There are many things to observe and to enjoy in that museum, and there are many wings of that museum, much to explore, and it's very well funded. However, an aspect of many of the galleries is the notion that God created the dinosaurs along with the rest of the creation as we know it today, which would be on the fifth and sixth days, according to the book of Genesis. This means that they would have existed alongside Adam and Eve, and in this museum there are life-size portrayals of men, women, and even some children that are foraging, preparing food, and playing alongside creatures from the Triassic and the Jurassic periods. It's something that most of the world, I think, would consider to be strange. The concept is actually very difficult to embrace. The ideology comes from the fact that they believe that the earth is not very old, which is not a fact, but they believe it's a fact. It's called young earth creationism. They believe that the earth is less than 6,000 years old, and that all things in this world and in the entire universe were in fact created less than 6,000 years ago. There is a sister museum of this organization that is called the Ark Encounter. Now, the Ark is a full-scale, full-size edifice of what Noah's Ark may have looked like, and it's very impressive. I have not been there, but I have talked to some people that have visited this place. It can be explored in Williamstown, Kentucky. And it has three floors of exhibits throughout the ship. However, again, there are some depictions that result in what I would consider to be a mental stumbling block. While portraying a variety of cages within the ark that have animals that we know, such as sheep and goats and cattle and what have you, there are also some cages that would contain or do contain the Spinosaurus, the sauropods, Stegosaurus, and many other prehistoric creatures. And they're all portrayed as sharing the Ark and the planet along with or alongside mankind. It looks odd, and there are several reasons for the oddity. Not only does it seem unpractical to have humans enjoying the atmosphere, the planet, alongside dinosaurs, we consider the apparent nature of dinosaurs being very destructive, not only to each other, but to the planet itself. And if such a scenario were in fact accurate, it raises a variety of questions about the scriptures, many scriptures, that is. Now, we have discussed this topic in the past, and many of those listening have some of these pieces of the puzzle in their mind. Perhaps we have all of the pieces. We think we have it figured out. Maybe we do. Maybe we have some notes in our Bible about this, because we've talked about it in the past, and I find my notes very helpful in the Bible because there's so many things to consider and to keep, you know, in mind. It's hard to keep them all in there, so a little bit of a cheat sheet is often helpful, even though it's not cheating. However, this idea of the earth being less than 6,000 years old is gaining traction. There are growing numbers that are buying into this. And so I'd like to talk about it once again today. Let's go over to Genesis 1 to begin. Shouldn't take long to get there. This issue of a young earth may not be a matter of salvation, but it can create doubt as to the accuracy of other scriptures. While those who propagate this young earth notion may be well-intended, they may think that they are trying to take every word of God at face value. Such a belief can actually cause people to compromise other truths and, in fact, reject facts in order to make their theory appear to be plausible. So today's message is going to be a reminder for some, but news to others. Perhaps I think I might be bringing a few new things to the table. The theology is based upon several scriptures that speak of a time before the creation of man, and that them talking about the theology that we have, and it's referred to by many as the gap. It is also known as gap creationism, restoration creationism, and ruin restoration creationism. This concept is one that most of us might already believe. It considers there to be a long pause, or should I say, an extended period of time between the first and second verses of the book of Genesis. And so let's read verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This is a very short sentence, but it is extremely profound. There is more to it than meets the eye. It succinctly describes the creation of the entire universe, calling it simply the heavens. Now, most believe that the expression speaks of the sky, where the clouds move, but it reaches far beyond our atmosphere and even far beyond our solar system. It includes all of the celestial bodies found in every corner of the galaxy. And even as we see, as we build larger and more complicated observatories or telescopes, even ones that are found revolving around the planet, satellite telescopes, one was launched recently, I believe, the further we look, the more distant it appears the galaxy is getting. In fact, it's considered to be expanding. And in this way, we see that the galaxy reflects God's kingdom, which the scriptures say will have no end. So Genesis 1 in verse 1 says that God created all of that. But what else does it say? Well, I won't go into everything that could be said about this first sentence, but it says that God created the earth, and the earth is a part of the universe. It is one of tens of millions, perhaps hundreds of millions or more, planets. So why is the earth singled out when mentioning the entire galaxy? I mean, it's a relatively small globe if you think about it. Well, the reason is because the earth is special. The earth is unique, in fact, among all of the planets in the vast spiraling galaxies. Now, as far as we know, it alone has all of the elements necessary to sustain life. Now, people speculate that because the galaxy is so big and so far, so vast and wide, that we can't see everywhere throughout the galaxy, there must be another planet like ours somewhere out there where life exists. But that is an assumption. There is a shred of evidence indicating that that is true. In fact, when we consider the plan of God, where mankind is unique in his creation, where mankind has a role in God's plan for eternity, and that a relative few people are going to be chosen to be like God, to serve in his family as his government in his kingdom that will have no end, we see that there is actually no room for another planet like the earth to exist in our galaxy, in the universe. And so let's go on to verse 2 now. God created the universe in verse 1, and with it, the earth. And in verse 2, it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And it was at that point that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now again, the brevity of describing the state of the earth at this point leaves much to be considered. And this is where the gap comes in. This is where we begin to build a bridge. It's between verses 1 and 2. And the reason is because it says that the earth was without form and void. Now, it gives no explanation as to the vacuity. And this leaves room for interpretation as to what may have occurred. It has led many people to think, well, there is no gap, that it just goes right from verse 1 is a part of the first day of creation. And so there are many people that believe that what is being described in these first two verses is a misshapen planet, kind of like a large, enormous lump of clay that doesn't have a real form or shape, and then there was no life before God began to create life on the planet. And of course, that's speaking on a human level, because we understand we could create things to a degree, not miraculously, but we can create things, and we can take a lump of clay and we can make it into something beautiful. But it starts off misshapen, without form. However, consider the word was in this second sentence here. The earth was without form and void. It is a past tense verb, and it's actually not a verb, but I think it's being used much like a verb because it indicates that something happened. It's actually translated from the Hebrew term hayah. And this term can be defined as came to pass. In fact, it's translated literally. The same word is translated as came to pass more than 500 times in the Bible. And several of those times are in the book of Genesis. It's also translated as became more than 60 times in the Bible. And so the term was leaves room to doubt the notion that God created the earth lifeless, like a large hunk of clay. Now, there are two other terms in this second sentence, verse 2, that demand attention, and they are translated as without form and void. They are adjectives in our vernacular, would be considered adjectives, and they come from the Hebrew terms tohu and bohu. So tohu, as a reminder to many, means a waste, desolation, worthless, vain, confusion, and there are a few other definitions to the term that fall into the same category of basically being a wasteland. Bohu means a vacuity, meaning emptiness or an undistinguishable ruin. So all three of these terms that we have examined so far, haya, tohu, and bohu, they can be translated as it came to pass that the earth was desolate, empty of life. And so, if the earth were created in that state, that God made it that way originally, does that sound something that, like the Almighty God would do? The all-powerful, all-wise, magnificent, holy, and righteous being would create something that is without form, that is a ruin, or at least appears to be in ruin? Would he bring forth a planet that is worthless? The scriptures say no. And so let's go over to Isaiah 45 to examine this further. Isaiah 45. It is worth noting, if you are making notes, that Paul wrote in his extensive letter to the church in Corinth that God is not the author of confusion. He doesn't work this way. He doesn't create things like that. And so he's not the author of tohu or bohu. And that's in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. Now the term that Paul used, confusion, It's a Greek term that means unstable, disorderly, or in ruin. God doesn't work that way. Even when you think about it, even the devil, when Lucifer was created, he was not created not knowing right from wrong. Lucifer was not originally an egotist and a destroyer. No. It is said that Lucifer was the most beautiful and most talented of all the angels. He even had a high-ranking position of authority at the throne of God. That angel was pure and righteous, it says, until iniquity was found in him. So consider what God said about the heavens and the earth that were created. In Isaiah 45, in verse 18, through the prophet here, "For thus says the Eternal, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain." That's tohu, the same word we read in Genesis 2. "He did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Eternal, there is no other." And so it says that he did not create it in a state of tohu. And yet if we believe the young earth narrative, then God did create it in a state of tohu. Is God contradicting himself here? Do the scriptures contradict themselves? No. There's something else that needs to be considered, something else that should be considered in order to bridge the gap. And so let's go to Job 38, go back several books here to the book of Job, just before Psalms. In the book of Job, God spoke of himself creating the earth. And in verse 38, verses 4 through 7, he asks this question, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know, if you know, in other words, you think you're so great, you must know these things. Who stretched the line upon it? Or to what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" It's a very familiar scripture, a beautiful one. And so if God had created, think about it, and God describing the creation of the earth, laying the foundations, even the cornerstone, if God created it as an enormous hunk of clay, if you will, void of life, in a state of confusion, would the angels have shouted for joy at its magnificence? Oh, how wonderful, how beautiful. Well, maybe not so much. Not yet, anyway. No, surely, even if that were the case, surely other planets that were created at the time, void of life, would have been much more beautiful, much more magnificent. Look at Jupiter. It's a beautiful planet. Dangerous one, you know, nothing can live there, but it's very beautiful, very impressive. So what struck the angels about the earth that made them shout for joy when they sang about the creation at that point? Well, I believe it's the fact that God made the earth beautiful from its foundation. He made it teeming with life. It was created to be inhabited with life forms of all sorts, perhaps primitive life forms at first, but those forms of life expanded through the stages that, you know, evolutionists call stages of life on the earth, punctuated equilibrium. They cannot explain it because they are trying to explain it using only physical means, but they agree that it exists. Some believe there is a gradualism to various forms of life, but they don't have any evidence of that, the so-called evolution. Jeremiah 4, forward several books to the book of Jeremiah. So, at this time I've mentioned four scriptures showing us that it is not God's nature. It is not in his nature to create something that is in a state of chaos or in ruin. And so what happened? If that's the case, what happened? How did the earth get this way? Are there scriptures that we can look at that actually bridge the gap? Now again, to some of you, I'm preaching to the choir. To others, maybe this is a helpful reminder. And then there are some people who are not aware of this at all. There are other scriptures to consider, such as Jeremiah in chapter 4. He was a prophet that God had sent to the southern kingdom called the house of Judah. And he was sent by God to give them a message about their evil that was too widespread. It had gone on for too long, and God was not going to ignore it any longer. God was going to destroy them as a nation. And so the prophet speaks on God's behalf here. And notice what he said when he makes a comparison to something that occurred long ago. Jeremiah 4, in verse 22, he said, "My people are foolish, they have not known me. They are silly children, they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge." Now look what he says next. "I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. And the heavens, they had no light. And I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. And I beheld, and indeed there was no man. And all the birds of the heavens fled. I beheld, indeed, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down in the presence of the Eternal by his fierce anger. Thus says the Eternal," making this comparison now, "the whole land shall be desolate." He was talking about what was going to come to Judah. But he starts off talking about something that already happened. And he uses the same words that were used in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And so, what would become of Judah harkens back to what became of the earth. He uses the same terms, without form and void, tohu and bohu. And it even says that the heavens had not light. What does that sound like? Sounds much like darkness on the face of the deep. Now, what's also interesting is the reason for such a bleak outlook for the nation of Judah. See, the reason God looked back in time and reflected on what happened in the past, I believe, is because he was describing the state of the earth and how it had become that way through great evil, because he was comparing it to the ruin that would come to Judah because of great evil. So Judah was destroyed as a nation, and the reason was because her sins were not just as bad as her southern or northern brothers, but they were even worse, it says. It says that they sinned worse, and God even compared their idolatry and wickedness to a harlot who gets paid by her lovers. And he says that Judah was like a harlot who pays her lovers. As if the former were not bad enough, that's even worse. So the comparison God made indicates that the earth must have been filled with evil. It became void of life and in ruin. It wasn't designed that way, and it was because of widespread wickedness. But so how could that be, though? How could there be widespread wickedness if there were no people on the earth? Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 2. Many of you know where I'm going with this. There are several examples of God destroying areas of the planet when evil had gone too far, had gotten too bad, or had gone on for too long. It happened to the house of Israel. It happened 100 years later, around a century later, to the house of Judah. But it happened even before that. It happened to Babylon at the Tower of Babel. It happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. It happened to the generations of Noah's time during the Great Flood. So the question is, could something like that have happened before the creation of Adam and Eve? And if so, how? The Bible tells us about certain events that occurred before the creation of man. For example, we see that it says that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, and so we know that God had a plan for mankind even before he built the earth, even before he created the universe. So we know that God told Job that the morning stars, and that's an expression, as a reminder, it's an expression that means the angels, that they sang together, they shouted for joy when the foundations of the earth were laid. About the angels, we are also told in Hebrews 2 and verse 5, it says that God has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. So the world to come, it's referring to the time when Christ returns. It's talking about the time when the kingdom of God is established on the earth, a branch of God's kingdom that exists right now in heaven. And it says that the world to come will not be under the authority of angels. Why would something like this be said if the world is not in subjection to angels right now? I mean, righteous angels are called ministering servants to send forth for those who will inherit salvation. And that's in Hebrews 1 and verse 14, just a page over. But what about wicked ones? What about the wicked angels? Are they ministering spirits for the sons of salvation? No. No, they're not. So what are they? Well, they're called devils, or the devil and demons. They are considered to be adversaries of God and contrary to the best interests of mankind. But they are also considered to be principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness. And that's found in Ephesians 6 and verse 12. So they have a measure of power, authority, and or control on the planet. Jude chapter, well, verse 6, there's only one chapter in Jude, but Jude 6 says that there are angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. And it's referring to those wicked angels that left off their appointed responsibilities. Responsible for what? Well, there are three separate instances in the book of John where Christ called Satan a prince, or some translations put it, a ruler of this world. A ruler of this planet. I can give you the scriptures if you like. Do you want the scriptures? I can give it to you later. Do you want them? It's John 12, verse 31, John 14, verse 30, and John 16 and verse 11. So the term that's translated as prince or ruler, it's the Greek archon, and it means the present chief or magistrate of this planet. So Satan also had tempted Christ after Christ had fasted 40 days and nights. And in the final temptation, Satan had offered Christ the kingdoms of this world. I will give these to you. You will have authority over the kingdoms of this world if you will obey me. Bow down and obey me. Worship me, he put it to Christ. Christ did not dispute the fact that these kingdoms of the world were his to offer. He simply said, "Get behind me, Satan. You would have no power at all if it were not given to you of God." And he said that in another place. So this leads us to believe that after the earth was first created, and this would have been an unknown millions, perhaps tens or hundreds of millions of years ago, we don't know the exact time, but there were a number of angels that were given charge, authority on the earth. So they had a degree of control in administering what was to be God's government on the earth, with even with primitive, what we would consider primitive forms of life. However, like mankind, God gave them freedom of choice. And at some point, iniquity was found in their midst. And this is another clue to building a bridge in the gap. Ezekiel 28, we know about the fall of certain angels. A question would be, when did it happen? When did this occur? Well, we cannot put an exact date on when the angelic rebellion occurred. However, we can know that it did happen before the creation of Adam and Eve. Ezekiel spoke of events that occurred before Genesis 1, and he related God's words here, and he used the king of Tyre as a portrait. Ezekiel 28 and verse 12 says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God." Now, it becomes very clear as we speak that this is a message not just about or for a single man. "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Could something be said of any man? No. "You were in Eden, the garden of God." Obviously, the king of Tyre was not in Eden. But who was in Eden? Well, we know God was in Eden. We know Adam and Eve were in Eden. And we know the serpent was in Eden. "Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." Now again, this is going back to before Adam and Eve were created, because we see by the time Adam and Eve entered the scene of Eden, Satan was already corrupt. He had already become wicked. Goes on to describe this once righteous angel in verse 14, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God." Mountain representing government. You were a part of God's government. "You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones," picturing God's throne. And that could be compared to Revelation 4:3. Verse 15, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created." Nothing like that could be said of any human being. And then here's the clincher. "Till iniquity was found in you." Where did it come from? Where did the rebellion come from? Where did the lawlessness, the pride, the ego, where did it come from? It came from within Lucifer. God didn't put it there. He must have reasoned among himself about, you know, "I'm so beautiful, I'm so magnificent. I should have more, I should be more. I should be like God." So clearly the once beautiful, the once wise, talented, magnificent angel that's known as a morning star became the adversary. Nobody can argue that this is not a story about a once righteous angel that is referred to as Lucifer, and how he became the devil. What some may argue is about when this happened. When did this happen? Now, the young earth creationists, they might say that it happened after the creation of Adam and Eve. But the scriptural, and in fact, the paleontological records indicate that it must have occurred before the 6 days of recreation found in Genesis 1. Let's look at Isaiah 14 as a comparison to what we had just read. Isaiah 14. He also spoke about Lucifer's fall. God inspired him to write Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, talking about the angels portrayed as stars. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So Lucifer did not want to be like God in mercy and in love, but he wanted to be like God in power, in authority. In this telling of the story, there's a key phrase indicating that Lucifer was once placed on the earth to administer God's government on a planet before mankind existed. It is found in verse 14 where it says, and this is to be quoting Lucifer, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Clouds are earthly creations. Christ ascended to heaven, and in order to ascend above the clouds, and it says that he will return in the clouds, Lucifer had to be in a place that was lower than the clouds. So this would have occurred if there were angels on the earth before the creation of mankind. In Luke chapter 10, we have something that is worth having in your notes here. Luke 10:17 is a good scripture to have in your notes here next to Isaiah 14 and verses 12 through 14. But Christ had sent 70 men out to teach and to preach and to perform miracles, and they did so, and they were amazed at the power that they had. The power that didn't come from them. It came from God. Now they returned to Christ after their work, and they were in awe of what they were able to do. And it is said in verse 17 that the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Meaning they could cast out demons that had possessed people. So Christ, he was not surprised by this power that the men had, the power that came from God. And Christ then said something that relates to something that happened long before this. He said in verse 18, saying to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So did Christ see that happen, Satan falling like lightning from heaven while those men were out preaching? No. That event happened long before that. The response came from the fact that he saw God's power over demons, even over the devil, long before Christ was born of a woman. And so he wasn't surprised that these gentlemen had such power and authority over demons. Christ saw the angelic rebellion. He saw how it was crushed, and he saw Satan and his angels cast out. And what did we just read in Isaiah 14 and verse 12? How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Today we still see lightning continuing to hit the ground. We get lots of little thunderstorms that blow through our part of the country. It's kind of neat, actually, you know, if it weren't for some of the fires it starts. And I would say it's quite enjoyable. My wife and I like to go sit on the porch and watch the storm sometimes blow through. But perhaps lightning hitting the ground today is somewhat of a reminder of something that happened in the past, that Satan was cast out like lightning from heaven to the earth. And here he remains. It says in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 that God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, referring to a grave, meaning a place of restraint, that these wicked angels are not dead, not yet. It says that he delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. This occurred long ago. And I suggest this is a part of bridging the gap, something that happened before Adam and Eve were created. Now, interestingly, something like this is going to happen again. Let's turn over to Revelation 12. We recognize from the book of Job that Satan has access to God's throne right now, that he is able to go and speak to God, that he's not able to abide there, but he is able to speak to God. And we see that example from Job when he went and talked with God about Job and wanted to allow God to give him the ability to hurt Job, saying that if you let me do this to Job, he will forsake you. He'll deny you. And so God allowed Satan to test him. So we know he is allowed to visit God's throne and to converse with him. Now, whether or not some of the other demons are allowed to do this, it's not known. But the book of Revelation indicates that there are a number of angels restrained in a place called the bottomless pit. Now, Peter had talked about that in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. And we would like to know the answer to the question, when? When were they locked up? How long ago was it? Well, we don't know exactly how long ago it was. But part of the answer, part of bridging the gap, comes from John's vision that symbolizes a variety of things in Revelation 12. Now, we know that the devil is also portrayed as a serpent and also as a dragon in the Bible. In Revelation 12, I didn't quite get over there, here we go. In verse 3, John said that another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads, showing, you know, a diadem's a crown, it's like a reflecting authority. And so the 7 heads and 10 horns are symbolic of evil empires and nations. But what is motivating them? What is a driving force, a power behind those thrones, behind those evil empires or nations? Well, of course, there is this the ego and pride, the lust of the flesh and of the eyes. But all of those things are inspired by who? The great dragon, the devil. And that's why it begins by describing this great fiery red dragon. In verse 4 now, it says that this dragon's tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So it's talking about Mary. It's talking about the Savior being born, and he wanted to have that Savior killed. And he is the one who inspired Herod's decree to kill all of those children. So we have a portrayal of that here. And from this, we believe that Lucifer, through his trafficking, as it says, merchandising of discontent, promises of power and of authority to other angels, that he convinced a third of the angels to rebel against God. And that is what is described here as his tail drawing a third of the stars of heaven. Now, we know stars are representative of angels. We see that example in the scriptures. Interestingly, it's believed by astronomers that a third of the stars in the universe have become black holes. Things that suck all life out of anything in their midst. So a third of the angels rebelled, and the rebellion was crushed, and as it says, they were cast to the earth. Here it says that he threw them to the earth, meaning that the devil was responsible for them being cast or thrown to the earth. Now, interestingly, such a scenario will occur a second time. As the tribulation begins, God is going to take a number of people to a place of safety. And that's shown in verse 6 of this chapter, where it says that the woman, now the woman which was once portraying Mary, is also now portraying the church, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, this is a 3.5-year period. When you consider God's calendar, originally consisting of 30-day months, it's a 3.5-year period. And I won't go into the reason why we, or how we can know this is talking about a place of safety. We have a booklet on that subject. In any case, as we continue reading the prophecy here in verse 7, it says that after people are taken to this place of safety, that war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. And that's something that's also referred to in Daniel 12 and verse 1, where it says that Michael stood up to protect the woman, the church. And there's this war that breaks out. And it says, but in John's vision, they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. No access to God's throne anymore. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so something like this happened in the past, and something is going to happen again in a similar way. Such a scenario is not simply possible. It will occur. The scriptures show us how it's going to play out, and I believe it's reflecting how it played out in the past. God uses dual prophecies all the time throughout the scriptures. And in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter will be established. And so we've heard, we have witnesses of Ezekiel, of Jeremiah, of Isaiah, of Christ, of John, of Peter, of Paul, of Jude. And because of this, you know, the Church of God is not the only group of believers that teach this theory of the gap. Others have expressed this notion to be true. Now, the earliest mention, I had to go back and look and try to find who else, where did this come from? Is it something that, you know, is privy to the Church of God? No, it's not. There are others who have put some of the pieces together. Not as much, I think, as we have been able to in recent years, but others have come to this conclusion. The earliest mention that I'm aware of is attributed to a Dutch theologian by the name of Simon Episcopius. And this was early in the 17th century. Now, I was not able to find a quote from this gentleman, but he was referred to by a Scottish minister by the name of Thomas Chalmers, who popularized the impression in 1814. While disputing Cuvier's theory of the earth, Chalmers said this about the 6 days of recreation. And I'm going to quote a bit about a response he gave in a lecture where he said, "The first creation of the earth and the heavens may have formed no part of that work." So he's talking about the 6 days of creation, but he's saying the first creation of the earth and the heavens may have formed no part of that. This took place at the beginning and is described in the first verse of Genesis. It is not said when this beginning was. We know the general impression to be that it was on the earlier part of the first day, and that the first act of creation formed part of the same day's work with the formation of light. Is there any forcing in the supposition that the first verse describes the primary act of creation and leaves us at liberty to place it as far back as we may? That the first half of the second verse describes the state of the earth, which may already have existed for ages and been the theater of geological revolutions, at the point of time anterior to the detailed operations of this chapter, and the motion of the Spirit of God, described in the second clause of the second verse, was the commencement of these operations. In this case, the creation of the light may have been the great and leading event of the first day, and Moses may be supposed to give us not a history of the first formation of things, but of the formation of the present system, the world we know today, with the creatures we know on the world today. So Moses may, for anything we know, be giving us the full history of the last great interposition and be describing the successive steps by which the mischiefs of the last catastrophe were repaired. I think it was very well said. It is true, he goes on to say, it is true that in some cases it is said that God saw it to be good, but there is no imperfection ascribed to anything as it resulted immediately from the creating power. It is always said to be good in that state in which it came directly out of his hand. And if in the second verse it is said of the earth, not that it was good, but that it was without form and void, this may look not like a description of its state immediately after it came out of the hand of God, but of its state after one of those catastrophes which geologists assign to it. It is evident, however, that if the earth had been at some former period the fair residence of life, she had now become void and formless, and if the sun and moon and stars at some former period had given light, that light had been extinguished. Very well said by Thomas Commers. The light being taken away because of widespread evil is a very familiar concept to us. Physical darkness is related to spiritual darkness or evil, and God designed it to be that way, so that we would have a reflection in the creation each day of our lives. We can look at it and go, oh yeah, God. Oh yeah, there's good and there's evil. We've talked about this in detail in the past. We even have a Bible study in our archives about it, about the sun, moon, and earth. Now, if the earth became so evil that God, and this is during the generations of Noah, that God sent 40 days of rain that covered the earth and killed all of the living things on the face of the earth, isn't it fitting that God would take away the sun if the earth had become so wicked because of the angels, because of an angelic rebellion, and would take away the light of the sun, resulting in an ice age that would kill every living thing on this planet? Plants and animals were frozen in time, and we have a record of that called fossils. There's no reason for people to attempt to create a theory of rapid fossilization to try and explain the paleontological record. In fact, when we look at paleontology, when we look at geology, and we look at science in the light of God, we see that it matches. It actually matches the scriptures, because God created science. He created geology. He allowed for paleontology. Let's go to Psalm 104. I'm going to start wrapping it up here. There are several other things that could be said, but I'm not going to go into all of that today. There could be questions that we could present that cannot be explained by the young earth creation theory. So the process of fossilization is just one of them. Well, they have their theories about that, but they're not proven. We have two sermons in our library called Problems with Young Earth Creationism, if you want to look at that further. There are a few difficult scriptures that could be mentioned along with their explanation. There's talking about the literal days as compared to the symbolic day being like 1,000 years, because some people believe that the 6 days of recreation are 6,000-year periods, and we could talk about that. I'm not going to go into all of that today. Perhaps it might be good to maybe have a sermonette, or maybe I'll just add some supplemental material down the road and put it on the website for people to review. In conclusion of today's message, the bridge in the gap explains many scientific observations, including the age of the Earth. The reason for fossils dating back millions of years, the topography of continents and how they were once connected to each other, but now they are found thousands of miles apart and separated by oceans that run miles deep. It explains how there could not have been evolving forms of life from micro to macro and invertebrates that suddenly became vertebrates and fish that suddenly sprouted wings and were able to fly, which birds then became humans. That's all just myth. I'd put it in the category of fairy tale and legend. Because we are committed to being entirely honest, the bridge in the gap must be called a theory, because the Bible does not put the pieces of the puzzle together for us. You don't have all the scriptures in one place, beginning with, "And the earth became void and in an uninhabited ruin because Satan rebelled and God, there was this big war and he destroyed the life on the planet, and we see evidence in the atmosphere and in the solar system and all of that." There's nothing explaining all of that all in one place. However, the Bible does give us the scenario. It does give us here a little. It gives us there a little, in the same way that God reveals many things to those people who study the scriptures and rightly divide the word of truth. The book of Acts, chapter 3 and verse 21, says that Christ is in heaven and that when he returns, there is going to be a restoration of all things. So God will restore life on this planet to the way it was when God created Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden, to the way it was before these people sinned. Beautiful, bountiful, peaceful. God is going to recreate species that have since gone extinct. But that recreation, it's not going to include the Velociraptor, the Tyrannosaurus Rex, or I don't know if I pronounced that correctly, Tyrannosaurus Rex, I think it's how it's pronounced. Is that correct? I'm good. I'm not the only one that doesn't know. It says that the lion and the lamb will be at peace with one another, and that all mankind will eventually be at peace with one another. And we know that God is going to do this, and part of the reason we know is because he did it once before. He recreated the earth once before, or I should say the face of the earth. Psalm 104 and verse 29 speaks of that time, both in the past and in the future, where it says, "You hide your face, they are troubled." So when God does not approve of what's going on, you're in trouble. You take away their breath and they die and return to their dust. And then it says, "You send forth your spirit. They are created. And you renew the face of the earth. And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters." and said, "Let there be light." That light from the sun portrays Christ, who is called in Malachi 4 and verse 2, the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. And it says, "Who shall arise with healing in his wings." In him is life, and his life is the light of all mankind, the hope, that is, of all mankind, showing us the way that we should live, if we want to live. So a time of renewal is coming. The earth was refreshed, renewed, and in a way recreated in the past, and it will be renewed again. And when God, during the time of Ezekiel's ministry, when God could not find a man to stand in the gap before him on behalf of the land or the people of the land, that he should not destroy it, a man eventually did rise up and stand in the gap on our behalf. It was the Son of Man, the man who became our Savior. A time of great trouble and tribulation is coming. The earth is going to be severely damaged. It will not become without form and void, like is described in Genesis 1 and verse 1, but the flora will be devastated when there is drought, when there is disease. It says that all the grass is going to be burned up. It says that a third of the trees on the entire planet will be burned up. The fauna will also be greatly affected by this. It even says that during the second bull plague, every living thing in the sea is going to die. So there will be much life lost among men and among the natural world. There's going to be a need for restoration. Now, eventually, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing. The earth will be restored and even, to a degree, refashioned. We see that mountains are going to be moved. God is going to alter the landscape in many areas and allow for deserts to blossom like a rose. Something like this happened long ago in Genesis 1. A bridge in the gap. And we can be sure that it is going to happen again.